One of the things that we see here is Pontius Pilate. He thinks he's in power. Then saith Pilate unto him, Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Wow.
Pastor Redmatter illustrating God's sovereignty and the willing submission of Jesus to fulfill his redemptive mission.
Pontius Pilate thought he was in power, but nothing could happen without God allowing it.
Pontius Pilate claimed authority to release or crucify Jesus, yet Jesus revealed all earthly power is granted from above. But the encounter not only identified true authority, it revealed the cross is central to God's purposeful plan of salvation. And in today's word, Pastor Brett Metter finds it all adds up to no less than the perfect fulfilling of prophecy.
John 19, Jesus was declared innocent throughout this process. I'm going to say by seven different people. And this is one of the innocent verdicts that I want to point out here in verse 4. It says, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. This is the second time Pontius Pilate attempts to declare Jesus innocent. The first time was in John chapter 18, in the previous trial. Remember the first trial of Pontius Pilate before he sent him to Herod Antipas. So when did he say that? In John 18, 33. You can write a note there. In the crucifixion story, there were seven declarations of Jesus' innocence. I want to just quickly remind you because I think this is great. You know, here's all these kangaroo courts and dumb trials. But through the whole process, he was declared innocent. In fact, even Judas, who I think he wasn't really repentant, but he was sort of regretful. There's a difference. And in that, in Matthew 27:4, do you remember when Judas declared to the religious leaders, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And then he cast that money before the religious leaders. So the first declaration of Jesus is innocent was the very one who betrayed him. That's Judas. The second one that would declare Jesus innocent would be Pilate himself. And this is in three places, John 18, 38, John 19, 4, and then also look ahead to verse 6. He says it again in verse 6, I find no fault in him. Pontius Pilate actually says it three times, but I'm just gonna count him as one guy. But he is kind of an important guy in the story of the cross. Three times he said, I find no fault in this guy because Jesus was sinless. The third declaration of Jesus is innocent would be Herod Antipas, who in Luke 23, 15 said, No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So that's what Herod says. Nothing, he's done nothing worthy of death. And then number four, Pontius Pilate's wife in Matthew 27, 19 says, When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, or the word just could be translated righteous. She said, whatever you do, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Man, you know, here's Pontius' wife trying to warn him that he was innocent. We also have an interesting declaration. We saw the thief that was saved in Luke 23, 41. We indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. The thief on the cross declared him righteous. And then sixthly, the Roman centurion, Luke 23, 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Even the centurion that was crucifying. Then the last person, and I'm gonna say that, well, people, number seven is the Roman soldiers in general. They're in Matthew 27, 54. It says, now when the centurion and all of them that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God, which to me is the same as a declaration of innocence by saying, this is the Son of God. But profound that all around the cross, all the people that, you know, that were involved, it would only be the Jews that would never declare his innocence, but they would lie to try to make sure that he would be crucified. And yet Jesus was innocent, and yet he went still willingly to the cross. That's worthy of noting. Verse 5, it says, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Like, just look at him, is what he's saying. This is where, you know, his visage was marred more than any other man. Pilate seems to be trying to induce compassion by saying, look at this guy. But it seems to have made the crowd even more angry. And we see that even again in verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. Isn't it interesting? Pontius Pilate is that character that is already determined. You know, he's predetermined by God to be the one who makes the call to crucify him. Now, one of the things that we see here is Pontius Pilate. He thinks he's in power. Verse 9, and he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? Verse 11, and Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Wow. Pontius Pilate thought he was in power, but nothing could happen without God allowing it. What was it that caused Pontius Pilate to be fearful? I believe he was afraid of the crowd. When he heard the saying, well, he needs to die because he, you know, makes himself to be, you know, the equal to or the same as God. Now, the reason Pontius Pilate, I think, is afraid is because if you recall, we know that Pontius Pilate's in a real tight political situation right now. Remember, he's got two strikes against him politically. If you know the history around Pontius Pilate, he'd made two big mistakes. Remember, when he first came into Jerusalem, he marched in to the Temple Mount with his golden standards and the golden eagles of Rome. And remember the Jews, the old men of Jews, they ran down and laid their necks on the ground and said, chop our heads off. That was welcome to Jerusalem. Now, why were the old men saying chop our heads off? Because the Romans were bringing idolatry onto their Temple Mount. And the Jews said, we'd rather die than have you. So Pontius Pilate like had to put his tail between his legs and tuck away his golden standards and go off to the palace and say, oh, I don't want to have a, you know. He didn't need a massacre, even though that's what kind of happened. That was strike one. The second strike, if you recall, is he tried to do something to sort of win the Jews a little bit favor. So he did something that was a good idea, but he did it the wrong way. And that is, he thought, let's build more aqueducts. Remember the Roman aqueducts? Quite an engineering amaze thing of world history, really. There's aqueducts that go for 11 miles and they only have a half inch of fall from one end of 11 miles to another end, a half inch, and it keeps the water flowing through the aqueduct. It's amazing engineering feat. But it was one of those aqueducts that he runs and he builds for the Jews, and the Jews freak out. And the reason why is he stole the money for the aqueduct from the temple treasury there on the Temple Mount from the Jews. And so strike two, there's an uproar and there was a death to about 10,000 Jews died that day. So now it's almost like Rome's saying to Pontius Pilate, dude, you're gonna be, you know, exiled to Siberia if you don't get it together. One more strike and you're out. And that's where Pontius Pilate is right now. And so he's afraid because there's an uprising and the Jews are saying, crucify this man. And unless he does it, he might have another problem and he might end up, you know, being taken away. And by the way, we don't know really what happened historically to Pontius Pilate. There's a couple theories we talked about last time in Luke where he either A, went insane. Some people say he got exiled and ended up committing suicide. That's one narrative that's historical. There's another one that actually has gotten traction that he and his wife accepted Christ later and got saved and actually became part of the church. You can listen to our Luke study on that theory, whether it's valid or not. But the situation here is dire for him. Because he's sort of between the rock and a hard place, he doesn't really know what to do. But it's all of this is part of God's plan. So when you see chaos and fear and people doing stupid stuff, realize this is still God organizing the thing that would save humanity. So that's kind of important. And good reminder too, don't think you're more powerful than you really are. If you're in a position of authority or power or a boss or any of that, you have people under you working for you or whatever, don't ever think, you know, I am in charge of you and God has put me in charge. Well, he can take you down really quickly too. So we need to remember that. This is Pontius Pilate's mistake. Well, verse 12, it says, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. What does that mean? Like, how long did he keep trying to release him? That we don't really know. This is kind of an interesting question that I have. But he kept trying. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar." Question, do the Jews care one iota about Caesar? No, they care not. They just know that's a buzzword. Pontius Pilate, we know you're in trouble. Do we need to tell Caesar on you? Do we need to all, you know, cause an uprising and make you get, you know, taken off to Siberia or whatever? They're actually kind of threatening him with this whole Caesar rhetoric is the idea here. But we see him reluctant and still giving into pressure, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So we see Pilate reluctant, but giving in. Remember, being remorseful is not the same as repenting. We don't see Pontius Pilate repenting in the Bible. We see him sort of washing his hands of the situation. One thing that just a note in the person of Pontius Pilate, that's not the person you want to be, the double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. We need to be steadfast, vigilant, upright, not flip-flopping and, you know, equivocating. We lack people of that strength today. People that are just steadfast. We need more Christians that are willing to give to the Lord what's due and not being afraid of the people. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 1? Don't be afraid of their faces, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who had some tough words to share, but he had a propensity to say, I'm not going to share it because the people won't like me. But the Lord says, Jeremiah, you speak what I tell you to speak and don't be afraid of their faces. And that's kind of an important thing. I think there's sadly a lot of pastors that are afraid of their faces. I don't want to talk about anything that's too divisive or anything that's too controversial. So they start, you know, giving more like TED Talks instead of Bible studies. Because, man, if you teach the Bible verse by verse, you're going to deal with some controversial subjects. And you're going to have people not like you and hate you for that. But we need more ministries and churches and pastors to speak the truth. Be praying for that. That needs to happen today in the days we're living. In verse 14, it says, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. You get a sense that the Jews started this little thing between Pontius Pilate and them saying, do we need to tell Caesar on you? And now he's afraid, but he sort of whacks back at him by saying, behold your king. Now he knows that's only going to make him more mad because they don't like that he's calling them their king. And I want to remind you, Pontius Pilate runs this theme to the very end. Do you remember? He says, your king. And they said, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. And then what did Pontius Pilate put on the cross? Here's Jesus, King of the Jews. He puts an exclamation point. I think he's pretty ticked off at the Jews for making him to be sort of in this position. Now back to when we think about what Jesus is doing, there's all this, you know, outcry and upheaval that's going on. Meanwhile, Jesus is just being silent in all of this, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Jesus actually being led away. It says that in our last verse, verse 16, and they took Jesus and led him away. Man, if we had time, we could go into all kinds of Old Testament pictures of that. Just let me give you one reminder. Remember in Leviticus chapter 16, there was the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they had this weird practice, and nobody likes to talk about it because a lot of people say, I don't understand why that's in the Bible, so let's just kind of read through it and skip over it. But it's actually an amazing picture. Everything points to Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Well, Leviticus 16, verse 8 through 10, look what it says. It says, this is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Huh? Now, you're all familiar with the term, oh, he's a scapegoat. It means that they're putting it on him, even though it should be probably on someone else. It's probably going to be on him. They're making him the scapegoat. They're putting all the blame on him. That's a figure of speech. Where did that come from? Leviticus chapter 16, 3,000 years ago. This is an amazing thing that it still sticks, that term scapegoat. But nobody knows where it came from. It came from the Bible. And what would happen on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they'd have this little ritual, sideline ritual, where these two goats would be brought before Aaron. They'd cast lots, and one would be the lot fall on the goat that would be slain and put on an altar, and the other one would be let go out into the wilderness and be free. And you, as a Christian, you can see what this is talking about. One would be the scapegoat, and it would be, you know, you say, but that poor little goat didn't do anything to deserve being killed. Exactly. Jesus would be the lamb that would be slain for us. But the scapegoat is a picture of Jesus. He's the one that went to the altar and died. We're the one that gets to go free. But when I see in verse 16, and they led him away, it sort of reminds me of what's happening to our scapegoat, Jesus, led to the slaughter. It's like Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, or led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So this idea of being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, this is all an imagery throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, of what we see. So where was Jesus led away to? Well, that's where we get to verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, or the Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, what is it called? Is it called Mount Calvary? Or is it called Calvary? Or is it called Golgotha? Now, this is an interesting thing. Where did these terms come from? As it turns out, the Greek and the Latin are the ones that are probably most common. The word Calvary, where did the word Calvary come from? It's the Latin word calvare, which is a skull, means a place of a skull. The Greek form of that is the word cranium, where we get the word, you know, like cranium, the etymology of that. But it's the Aramaic word that's strange here, because we're not using a Greek word when it says Golgotha here in your text. That's an Aramaic word. By the way, most of the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, but some of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic, like the parts of the book of Daniel and other places. But Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is kind of an interesting, like that would be his tongue of the day. So it's a little hard to get your brain around all these different languages and stuff. But why is this place called Golgotha? And there's a bit of a mystery behind that. Now, there's two main locations today in Jerusalem they believe Golgotha was. If you believe that Constantine's mother, Helena, knew her archaeology, she showed up to Jerusalem and declared a place to be the Golgotha, the place where he was crucified and the place that he would be buried. And that's a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So they built that, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And it was Constantine's mother who declared that the location. There's another location that was found by the British in the 1800s, and it was a garden tomb, and right next to it was a hill that kind of looked like a skull, but there's 9 requirements of the location, like where it had to be just outside of the city, at a place where people would be walking out of the city, at a gate. It would have to be with a garden tomb, and it had to be a tomb for wealthy people. Like, there's a bunch of requirements. The garden tomb in Jerusalem that they found, interestingly, fits all 9 of those requirements, and it's fun to go visit. I remember the first time I went to Israel, I was thinking, well, it does kind of look like a skull. But that's not why we think this would be the location. But this is possibly, it's near that garden tomb. So it could be a place. What's more important, not is where it happened, and people argue about that. It's that it happened that's more important. But why would this be called the place of the skull? There's an interesting tradition, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but one of the interesting traditions that people talk about, I wouldn't make as strong of a biblical case, although there's some evidence in the Bible, that it has to do with David and Goliath. You say, what is that? Well, it's 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 through 54. It's the part of the story of David and Goliath you didn't color in Sunday school. Because here's what happened. David slew Goliath. That's the part you cover, you know, the smooth stone. You might even have Goliath laying there dead. But what happened after that? David jumped on top of Goliath, drew the sword out of its sheath, and chopped off Goliath's head. And then he carried this big Goliath head around for 3 days. In 1 Samuel 17, 50 through 54, he takes his head, and in 1 Samuel says David carried it for 3 days, and he brought it to Jerusalem. And it says the word Jerusalem. There's only one problem. Jerusalem didn't exist at that time. It was a place, it was a city called Jebus. It was from the city of the Jebusites. Now you say, okay, but Brett, what is all that about? Well, there's kind of a mystery behind that. It's kind of weird. David's traveling over the head. Now, David would be the one that would take Jebus when he becomes the king, long after he killed Goliath. Years later, he goes and takes the city of Jerusalem, goes up the water shaft and wipes out the Jebusites. And then they call it the city of David from that day forward, and then ultimately became Jerusalem. So why did David take the head of Goliath to Jebus? Well, there's some, and this is where the tradition comes in, they believe that David buried the head of Goliath at the same place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, which is the same place where Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross. It's the same hill and mountain right there at the Mount Moriah of the Old Testament, the Temple Mount of the New Testament. Why would David bring the skull of Goliath? Well, again, for you Bible typology, the story of David and Goliath is a picture of Satan and Jesus, Jesus defeating Satan. There's a picture there. Now, here's where it gets really weird. He was a giant. Where did the giants come from? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 6, there's this crazy story about how human seed became corrupt because of demon activity, and it brought forth a group of giants, which Goliath may have been one of the seed that was corrupt. So who ends up killing Goliath? David. And the son of David at the same hill would crush the head of the serpent. Is this all starting to kind of ring a bell? Like there's all these connections. You know, remember the proto-evangelium? That's the first mention of the gospel. It's a fancy word. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thy seed, the woman, and between Satan and the woman. And it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. So her seed is the virgin birth of Christ. Thy seed is the corrupt seed of Satan. And the corrupt seed would be Nephilim, the giants, and it goes all the way to Goliath. And then David kills Goliath, buries the head at the same place. There's some interesting things. And some people say that's where that word from the Aramaic, the ancient etymology, comes from Golgotha. Gath, speaking of the city where Goliath was from, Golgotha would make the link. Would I die on the battlefield saying that's for sure what happened? Definitely not. But for you that are into conspiracy theories in the Bible, if you dig, you're going to find a lot of information on that one. So all that to say, Old Testament, Goliath is the unconquerable problem. David conquers that problem. So it really is a picture of what happens with sin and Jesus conquering that. And he's going to do that on the cross.
Pastor Brett Metter, concluding our look into John 19 on today's Word with some Old Testament images of the location Jesus would eventually be led away to, bearing the cross for crucifixion. And I invite you to stay right there as Pastor Brett will be back with a closing word of prayer in just a moment. But first, today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in the Portland, Oregon area, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. You can find out more about Pastor Brett and Athey Creek Church by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of this message, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in West Lynn, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville. For more information, just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Again, todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. Well, before we go, let's rejoin Pastor Brett Metter in a closing word of prayer.
Lord, we're thankful for your word, and boy, we get a sense as we read through the scriptures that we're only scratching the surface on so much of the riches and the wealth that's in your word. But help us to just get the main thing. We're just sobered as we read the story of the crucifixion. Lord, we're sobered that he was wounded for our transgressions. The crown of thorns and the whipping on his back. We are thankful, Lord, for the work of the cross and that you took that for us. And I pray that we'd remember what your word says by those stripes that were put on his back, that we were and are healed. I pray for those wounded by sin, Lord, that they would go to the cross and especially the table of communion and remember the healing power of the cross, the forgiveness of sin, the newness of life that comes from the cross of Jesus. So we go away, even though it's a somber study, we are really thankful and we go away rejoicing, because the victory was won. Lord, be glorified in our lives, in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Brett Metter on today's Word. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will reflect on when things don't quite go our way, God can still redeem the situation to fulfill His ultimate plan for us. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.